Well, it's really good to be here, and it's wonderful to see everybody. Thanks for coming along. We do trust the day will be a blessing to everyone. It will be probably intense enough just to cover these different subjects we want to cover through the three sessions, and I hope it will be a blessing to us all. Now, I think most of the readings that I will do today will be in the Gospel of John and chapter 4. So if you'll turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. I'll just select some verses out of the well-known story of the Samaritan woman and the Lord. So John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse number 3, says, "He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. And then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Now, when we just go down to the end of the story, at the moment, verse number 25, "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." Verse 28, "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Now that's our reading, and we trust the Lord to bless it to us. Many of you will have seen the little leaflet for the conference, and you'll know the subject for the day is everyday evangelism, sharing the gospel in conversation. There may be some of you who have already read the little book that Paul McCauley and I wrote on the subject. And if that's the case, what you'll hear today will be a bit of a refresher. There might be one or two things said which aren't contained in the book, or might be said in a different way. But mostly what we're going to consider is what will be found in that little book. Others haven't read it, I'm quite sure as well, so hopefully these three sessions will be helpful to you. The subject is personal evangelism, which of course relates to each one of us as individuals sharing the gospel with others. And what I really want to do just through the day is to communicate scriptural principles for personal evangelism. And because these principles are, I believe, found in the Word of God, then they're going to hold good, no matter the sphere in which we each personally move. I mean, you might be a young boy or girl at school. You might be a student in university. You might be someone working in an office. You might be the owner of a business. You might be retired. Wherever you are presently in life, hopefully you'll find something in the ministry that will be given to be helpful to your situation. I'm not going to be sharing with you a template for evangelism, but really some tried and true techniques which can be found in the scripture and that work in practical life. The application to your circumstances, of course, will require wisdom on your part, but the principles of God's word will hold good. So we've read this section in John chapter 4. We're going to talk about personal evangelism, and I think maybe just before we go into any of the details in the passage, it's maybe helpful just to have in our mind a proper definition of what evangelism is. What does it mean to evangelize? Well, the Greek word from which we get the word evangelize and evangelism, it simply means to announce good news, to announce good news. So evangelism then is announcing good news, and specifically when it comes to the message of the gospel. As Christians, our evangelism is announcing the good news of the gospel. But when the word is used in the Bible, it always has with it, linked with it, a purpose. That is, there's not just the sharing of good news or the announcing of good news, but there's the sharing of good news with a purpose in view. So true evangelism has a purpose. Now, it has more than one purpose, but it has at least one purpose, and that is the desire that we have in our hearts to see souls saved. And so a proper definition of evangelism would be telling sinners the gospel so that they may be saved, or with a view to them being saved. Of course, the gospel is, according to Romans chapter 1, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And a person can only believe the gospel when they have heard it. So communicating the message of the gospel to people enables them to respond. It enables them to trust. So the content of our message is the gospel. The purpose in sharing it is the salvation of souls. Now, the reason that's important to grasp, and just to keep those parameters in our mind, is this. It relieves us of unrealistic pressure when we are engaged in evangelism. You know, it might be that you've heard evangelists tell stories, great stories, about winning souls for Christ. And rather than that being an encouragement to you, that has just discouraged you. And you've thought to yourself, well, I mustn't be able to evangelize because, you know, I have never won a soul to Christ. But what you need to do is make a distinction between the results of evangelism and evangelism itself. If you communicate the right message to people with the right motive in your heart, that person's salvation, you have evangelized, whether those people get saved or not. I remember reading a little book many years ago. I think it was called Too Hard for God. It was a story of a man who worked among Muslims in Africa and the Middle East, and I am not sure, I can't remember, but I don't think that he saw a soul saved when he was working in Africa, at least among the Muslims. Now, if he had been assessing his service by results, he would have given up. But thankfully, he didn't give up. He knew that he had one responsibility, and that was to tell sinners the gospel so that they may be saved, so that there was this opportunity presented to them to respond, and he fulfilled that. He evangelized widely, he evangelized faithfully, and he left the results with God. And you know, that brings tremendous almost tranquility and peace into the whole matter of evangelizing. Often, Paul McCauley and I work together quite a bit, as some of you would know, and we drive to different parts of Northern Ireland to preach, and we often pass by towns and villages and areas as well, particularly of the city, large housing estates and so on. And every time almost I pass them, I am thankful. And the reason I'm thankful is that I have evangelized those areas. I've shared the gospel with many people in them. Now, in some of those areas, God has been at work and individuals have got saved. In many of those areas, we have not seen anyone saved at all. There has not been evident results. But God is working, and each person must make their own choice. And I have simply the responsibility to ensure that I'm faithfully communicating, wisely and winsomely communicating the message of the gospel to people so that they may be saved. And then I can take encouragement from the fact that I have evangelized. So whoever you are today, it doesn't matter whether you've ever seen a soul saved or not, you can evangelize. You can tell sinners the gospel so that they may be saved. And there's a joy just in fulfilling your own responsibility. And there's it's liberating, really, just to realize the limits that are upon us. We just have this one responsibility. Now, a second maybe opening question just to consider is this: can I learn to evangelize well? Can I learn? Now, with that in mind, there's just a few points I'll just make very, very quickly. The first is that the Lord Jesus instructed his disciples, when he was here, he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, that certainly implies the possibility of learning, of being instructed, of being educated. The Lord was making a promise to his disciples that if they followed him, they would be equipped to evangelize. He'd instruct them, and as they watched him, he would illustrate for them what it really means to evangelize well. And they would learn from that. Another point is that according to Ephesians chapter 4, the work of the evangelist includes the training of others to evangelize. In Ephesians 4, Paul shows that the gifts are given by the risen head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're given for the good of the body. And he says that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So notice that the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers, they're all intended to equip saints for the work of the ministry. Evangelists have the role of instructing the people and illustrating for them evangelism as it should be done. Now, That should assure us that evangelism was never meant to be left to the professionals, for want of a better word. Every saint has a part to play in evangelism. We don't all have the same part, but we do all have some part to play. Now, as well as that, many people just practically can testify to the fact that they have their ability to evangelize has increased through the Lord's example and through training, through copying what other people have done and learning from other people's example. I mean, speaking personally, I went through a period at work many, many years ago, and I didn't have the first notion how to open a conversation with the people around me and to share with them the gospel. And I was afraid to do that. I was afraid to mess up. I was afraid to fail in sharing the gospel. And but now, thankfully, by the grace of God and with a little bit of help from others, I quite regularly would enter into conversation with complete strangers about the message of the gospel. And the Lord has blessed those conversations with salvation as well, thankfully. So that's really enough for an introduction. Over these three sessions, I want to consider this conversation in John chapter 4. And I want to do that under four main headings. We're going to work from John 4, we're going to refer to other scriptures as well. But the four headings are these. Number one, making conversation. That's the first one, making conversation. Number two, bringing conviction. We'll talk about these as we come to them. Number three, facing challenges. And number four, preaching Christ. So those are the four subjects that we want to cover today. We'll only be touching the surface really of them, but hopefully we can say enough to be a help. We're going to think now about making conversation. And as we look at John chapter 4, we just need to ask ourselves the question, what led to this conversation taking place in John chapter 4? In verse 4, we read that the Lord said that it said of the Lord that he must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. Now, that was not a geographical necessity. It was the quickest route. It was a direct route, but hurrying wasn't in the mind of the Lord, because we read later in the chapter that he stayed in Samaria for a couple of days. Okay, so he wasn't in a hurry. And it wasn't the conventional route for Jews to take. They had no dealings with the Samaritan, as we read just further down the passage. Normally, the Jews would have travelled east to the Jordan River, and they'd have travelled up through the Jordan Valley and into Galilee. So the Lord deliberately chose to go in a certain direction with this goal to converse with the Samaritan woman and ultimately to bless the Samaritan people. What's the point that we can take out of this? Well, just that the Lord lived an intentional life when it came to this matter of reaching people. In John's Gospel, the word must is used on a number of occasions. John chapter 3, for example, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And really what we're saying is the Lord had goals in front of him. He had ambitions. And here he's saying that, or here what we're discovering is that his goal was to reach this people group, the Samaritan people. Now, from the standpoint of everyday evangelism, we do need to ask ourselves each the question, do we live intentional lives? Does evangelism feature in our thinking at all? Does it feature in our prayer life? Do we make decisions? Do we order our lives to bring us into contact with others so that we can share the gospel? Do we look for opportunities? Do we prepare for opportunities? Do we make time for people to converse with us? I want to suggest just a few ways to try and make yourself more intentional about evangelism. And the first is I've just called it get up. And what I mean by that is to be prayerful. To be prayerful about the matter. Each morning, in your prayers, pray about evangelism. Now, last night I considered the subject of praying for the gospel with the young folk here. But we need to pray for the Lord to provide opportunities and openings to speak to others about salvation. Someone has said that prayer is that apparently useless activity without which all activities are useless. What we need to understand is that we are completely dependent upon God when it comes to evangelism. And so prayer is essential. We are dependent upon God, and we should be praying about reaching souls. The second thing is to join up. That is, be proactive in relation to the gospel. Involve yourselves, especially those that are younger perhaps, but commit to helping the assembly in gospel witness. Go into the streets and share the gospel. Involve yourself in tract distribution. Whatever gospel exercise is ongoing, you find a way to involve yourself in it, because experience provides its own training. What I'll be attempting to teach you today will be far better remembered if you act upon it, if you use it. There was someone who said that if you tell me, I forget. If you teach me, I might remember. If you involve me, I learn. You know, when it comes to riding a bike, learning to ride a bike, we learn to ride a bike by riding a bike. You know, we sit on it. There's no point in telling a child to stand there and try and turn their legs a certain way and so on without a bike underneath them. And it's the same with swimming. There's only so much swimming training can be done without being in the water. You need to get into the water to learn to swim. And when it comes to the matter of evangelism, that's necessary. You can't hope to be the finished article, a wonderful evangelist before you evangelize. The third is to suit up, to be prepared, there are ways, and this is, as I've said, this works alongside the activity that you're engaging in. There are ways to prepare for gospel conversations. I mean, one of the reasons people fear engaging with others is that they are afraid they won't know what to say if they are challenged. But a very little preparation, it can go a very long way. I mean, hopefully today's going to be a help, but I'm going to make a little plug here for a certain book called Everyday Evangelism, written by David Williamson and Paul McCauley. And the second part of that book, which is written by Paul McCauley, so I'm not blowing my own trumpet at all, okay, it's written by Paul McCauley, but it's a good accessible introduction to apologetics, just being able to answer the questions that people ask. So that's one way that you can prepare, but there are many ways that you can prepare. And I'm just saying, be intentional about it. Say to yourself, I would like to be able to engage. And think about the subjects that people will raise with you. They might ask, why would you believe the Bible? Can you answer that? Why do you think your way of salvation is better than any other way? Can you answer that? So there are ways to prepare. So let's think then about the conversation here. Now, what I want us to see, first of all, is that there's a flow to this conversation. It begins with the everyday circumstance of this woman. Look at verse number 7. It says, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. So it begins with just what she's doing. She's coming to draw water, and the Lord says to her, give me to drink. But then when we come down the passage, we discover that it concludes, this conversation concludes with Christ being presented to this woman. Verse number 26, the Lord said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Okay, so what we have here is a flow of conversation. It begins where the sinner is, and it ends with Christ. Now, this is how evangelism works, and we find this everywhere in the Bible. For example, in Acts chapter 8, Philip, you'll remember, he runs over to the chariot where the Ethiopian eunuch is, and he enters into conversation. And what, there we read this. Philip says that it says this of Philip, that he began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now the Ethiopian had been reading in a certain place. Philip began where he was, at the same scripture, but he led him to the Lord Jesus. Now of course there wasn't a great distance there to be bridged. But if we go to Acts chapter 17, there's a much greater distance to be bridged there. Paul is preaching to the Athenians. He's on Mars Hill. And he commences there in verse number 22 like this. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious or superstitious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim unto you. So what's he doing? He's starting where they are. They have this altar to the unknown God. But by the end of that sermon in Acts chapter 17, away down to verse number 31, he talks about this man whom God has appointed, whereof he has given assurance to all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. So he's moving from their circumstances and he's taking them to Christ. He's presenting Christ to them. And this is the basic principle that governs, or should govern, all personal evangelism, and really pretty much all evangelism. We get our start from the sinner, and we set our sights on the Saviour. That's the direction that we're going. Or to put it another way, we make a connection with the sinner, and the conversation has a direction, which is to the Saviour. Now that's really, really important for us to grasp. It's very easy as believers to live in a kind of a vacuum and to be completely unaware of the level of the knowledge of the people among whom we are living. And so we need to make an effort just to understand where people are so we can make the connection and then lead them on towards the full truth of the gospel. So I want to think about how the contact was made here that the Lord made with this woman. We find that in verses 7 and 8. It says there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. The Lord Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now there's 2 points to notice here. And the first is, who is it who initiated the contact here? And then we're going to think about how he did it. So who initiated the contact? Well, the Lord did. The Lord did. Now, what's important to see here is that if the Lord had not initiated this contact, the conversation wouldn't have happened. Everything was against this discussion taking place. There was, as far as race was concerned, he was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. Gender, he was a man, she was a woman. Lifestyle, he was pure, she was immoral. Religion, he was of the Jews, the true religion, and she was of a false religion. Now, what I want us to take from this and to recognise is that, at least on occasions, we are responsible to make the contact. We are responsible to open the conversations. You see, this woman would have perceived every barrier between her and the Lord, and she wouldn't have entered into conversation if he had not first shown that he was willing to do that. I think we all need to face up to the fact that sometimes as Christians we haven't just always presented to the world the most approachable face. I'm speaking maybe in a wider sphere than the present company, but I'm just saying that is a fact. We need to stand firm, of course, on moral issues and ethical issues and that kind of thing. But when we do that, we need to be sure that we don't communicate to people that we are against them. You know, if we do that, people won't approach us when they need help. Now that's the Pharisees did that plenty, and they were completely unapproachable. You know, I remember once handing out tracts in Belfast, and there was a lad who was passing by, and I offered him one. He says, "You don't want to give that to me?" And I said, "Well, I do actually." He says, "No, you don't." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, because I'm the enemy." And of course I asked him why he thought that he was the enemy, and he told me some details about his lifestyle. And I remember looking up and down the street, and it was crowded with people. And I said, you see all these people? The Bible says they're all enemies in their minds against God. But God delights in making enemies his friends. And I said, you are no different to anyone else in the street. Now, that led into a wonderful gospel conversation. And my point just being made there is this. We need to ensure that our actions don't feed into a belief that people already have that God isn't interested in. Now, We often then need to just initiate that contact. But how did the Lord go about it? Well, he made this request in verse number 7, give me to drink. And we need to see what's communicated there to this woman. The first thing to note is that this request, it dignified this woman. Now, it showed her first that here was a man who was willing to converse with her. Now, that was amazing in itself. But it also showed that he was happy to receive something from her. Now, that showed that he wasn't above receiving help from this woman. Now, when you take these things together, he's willing to converse and he's happy to ask and receive from me. Well, that really means that he placed value on her. He was treating her as a social equal. He was granting to her dignity. Now, I think we're all aware of the type of lifestyle that most people attribute to this woman, yet the Lord treated her with tremendous respect. And this is really, really important for us to learn. Every person, whoever they are, whatever their past, however they're living in the present, each person is made in the image of God, has inherent value before God. The very stamp of God is upon every human soul, and we therefore need to appreciate the value of every person and to treat them accordingly. So the Lord treated this woman with dignity. He as well as that, he demolished her preconceptions. I'm just checking my time because I get all confused with times and things like that. Okay, that's okay. So it demolished her preconceptions. Now, I've already hinted at this. This woman was a Samaritan while he was a Jew. And in the background, there's a lot of stuff at play. We're not going to go into the detail. We don't have the time. But the Samaritans and Jews weren't happy in each other's company. And she was a woman, he was a man. And apparently there was a prayer that was offered quite regularly at that time by the Pharisees. And they would have prayed each morning when they got up. And they would have said, thank God I am a Gentile and not a Jew. And thank God I am not a slave but free. And thank God I am not a woman but a man. You can imagine that being prayed today. It was pretty ridiculous, but it was there. And so there was this difference. And she was a sinner, he was a rabbi, and so on. So, but this male, Jewish rabbi, he crossed these cultural barriers in order to converse with her. And of course the Lord did this constantly with the untouchables. This is why the Pharisees, they called him pejoratively. It wasn't a nice thing. When they said he's the friend of publicans and sinners, they weren't commending him for it. Now, as well as that, it destroyed her defences. It made conversation possible. You know, when a person's asking for help, they're non-threatening. And when you ask someone for help, you're putting yourself in a kind of vulnerable, non-threatening, non-judgmental position. And so this conversation then is going to commence with this woman feeling non-threatened, firmly in her comfort zone, feeling that this person respects her and has an interest in her. And as well as that, the very subject that he introduced directed the conversation to a topic that the Lord would use to convey the message of the gospel. So the Lord made the contact, he initiated the conversation. But how can we take lessons from this and apply them to ourselves? Well, what we need to see here is the ends that the Lord Jesus achieved. We need to try and achieve those same ends. And so we need to find a way to communicate to people that we respect them. And we need to find a way to remove their preconceptions and to demolish their defences. We need to learn how to enter into a conversation wisely. Now, there are different ways that this can be approached, but one biblical way to do this, and it's contained again almost everywhere in Scripture, is the technique of learning to ask questions. Learning to ask questions. That sounds very, very simple, but it is very, very important. Turn with me for a few minutes to Genesis, the book of Genesis, and chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, you know the story here. We have the fall of Adam in the garden, and sin enters into the world. And now just look with me at verse number 8. And it says there, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And we could go down and see more questions as we go down. Now, the point that I'm just kind of making here is this. This is the first occasion in which God speaks to sinners. This is the first evangelistic conversation in Scripture. It's the first evangelistic conversation at all. Sin has entered into the world, it's brought guilt, it's brought fear, it's brought shame. They're trying to hide from the Lord among the trees of the garden. And what is the technique that the Lord uses to draw them out into the light? Does he begin by preaching? Well, no, he doesn't do that. He asks questions after questions. Verse 9, where art thou? Verse 11, who told you that you were naked? And so verse 13, what is this that you have done? And these are the questions that he's asking. And of course, God doesn't need this information. He's fully cognizant of the circumstances. But God wants Adam and Eve to be drawn into dialogue. Now, this is grace of the highest order. They just rebelled against his word. They rejected them. But he is calling after them with questions in order to draw them into conversation. And the Lord did this constantly in the Gospels. Philip, the evangelist, opening his conversation with the Ethiopian eunuch, he opened with these words, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" He's asking a question, and questions are essential, really, for opening and maintaining and directing conversation. And they're very evidently a biblical tactic. But what do these questions achieve? Well, first of all, when you ask someone a question, a sincere question, you're showing consideration for them. You're showing respect for that person. You're showing an interest in them and in their thoughts, because you're asking them something. As well as that, questions, they bring a kind of calmness into a conversation. You know, if you start to preach at someone, they feel as if the defences go up immediately. But when you ask a question, that person feels like a proper participant in a kind of a grown-up conversation. And so they are not likely to be angry. Angry people make poor listeners. They maintain control of a conversation. I remember I was in a coffee shop with quite a few believers on one occasion. And There was a subject of conversation which was ongoing, and it was kind of uncomfortable, and you know, there was criticism and so on of different ones, and I was feeling a little bit uncomfortable, and I didn't know what to do. And there was a brother who was there at the time, and he just got out his Bible, and he said, "I wonder what would be your view on such and such." Now, he just asked a question, and the whole conversation from that point on was around Scripture. You see, you control a conversation by asking a question. Questions give clarity. You know, when you One of the reasons we sometimes talk past each other in Bible studies and that kind of thing is because we're not listening and we're not asking the questions for clarification. But when we ask questions, we really get to understand what a person believes. And another thing is this. Questions maintain consciousness in the hearer. Now, if a conversation is a monologue, much like it is at this moment, when you're doing all the talking, people's eyes glaze over. I mean, there might be someone like that here today. Imagine I started to randomly select members of the audience, of the congregation, I should say, to ask questions of. You know, all of a sudden, the neurons would start firing in your brain, and you wouldn't be just so willing to drop off to sleep. So questions are good for all of these things. You know, you could be talking to someone, and if you just start, if it becomes a monologue, they do just, you can see their eyes glaze over. But if you're asking questions, they're engaged in the conversation. So how should we ask questions then, and what questions should we ask? Well, as to the manner of asking questions, we'll not take long on this, but just to remember what you're trying to communicate, consideration and respect, so you don't ask questions like an interrogator in a police station or anything like that. You're conveying this tone of respect. You know, I like the thought of Philip and climbing up onto the chariot beside the Ethiopian eunuch, and they're not enemies. They're equals, and Philip isn't acting as the adversary of the eunuch. He's really acting as an assistant to the eunuch in his search for the truth. And our tone needs to convey that and to communicate that. And so we need to do that with our tone, and we need to listen carefully to the answers. We're not just ticking a box, you know. We're trying to find out what makes them tick. We're listening carefully. Francis Schaeffer was a Christian evangelist and apologist of the last century. And he used to say that if he had 1 hour with someone, he would spend 55 minutes asking them questions and 5 minutes trying to say something that would speak to their situation once he understood a little more about what was going on in their mind. So listening is a valuable discipline. So what questions then are useful to ask? And we've gone, our time is ticking here, but we want to think a little bit about this, because these are very important. Keep in mind what we read in Genesis chapter 1. The first question that was asked there was, where art thou? Where are you? And we could call that a question about location. A location question. Adam answered, I heard thy voice in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked, I hid myself. And then another question was asked, who told you that you were naked? Now this question isn't so much concerned with the location, but with the logic or the reason why he believed what he believed, or the reason why he was where he was. So Adam had confessed to fear of God and awareness of his nakedness, hiding from the presence of God, and the Lord says, well, why did you do that? Why did you do that? What led you to the conclusion that you were naked? Who told you that? That's a logic question. Now, these two types of questions are really, really helpful. And what we're trying to do, we'll look at the location question for a moment. And if I have to pick up a little bit on something else in a later session, I'll do that. So we'll think about the location question. These questions are intended to discover the spiritual or intellectual location of a person. You're trying to make clear where a person is in their understanding of God and of salvation. Why? Because you want to start where they are. That's why. So the location question is some form of, what do you think? What do you think? It's information seeking. You want to understand their understanding of the gospel. So if I ask someone, for example, do you believe in God? I'm asking about their spiritual location. If I ask them, what's your view of the Bible? I'm asking about their spiritual location. If I ask them, are you sure that you're going to be in heaven? I'm asking about their spiritual location. If I ask, what do you think happens after death? I'm asking about their spiritual location. But when Philip spoke to the eunuch and said, do you understand what you're reading? He was asking about the eunuch's spiritual location. So, I'm going to try and illustrate this simply. So, let's suppose I knock someone's door, which I do in Belfast quite a bit, and I offer them a gospel booklet. And as I place the booklet into their hands, I ask, would you be interested in that kind of thing? Well, I'm trying to discover their spiritual location. And let's suppose they then say, no, I'm not interested in that kind of thing. And I might respond with, okay, right, well, would you say that you believe in God? And again, I'm asking a location question. And they then may say, well, no, I'm an atheist. Now, just stop the conversation there for a moment in your mind. I'm trying to find out where this person is spiritually so that I can begin where they are to share the gospel with them. I have asked two questions. Very simple. No pressure. What have I learned? I've learned that this is an atheist with no apparent interest in spiritual matters. Now, that wasn't hard. Two questions, and I know where to start. I have a good idea of his spiritual location. And here's the thing. Even if the conversation ended there, suppose this was a conversation with a friend or someone you knew at work or whatever, you have gained information that enables you to pray intelligently for that person and maybe another time to open another conversation. But the important thing to realise is that the conversation doesn't need to end at that point. I want you to think with me now about the logic questions. So the logic question is some form of the question, why do you think that? Why do you think that? So you think, why do you think? How did you come to that conclusion, or what makes you think that, or whatever? So here we're trying to discern why the person thinks as they do. So let's just continue that previous conversation there for a moment. We learned that this man was an atheist. He had no apparent interest in spiritual things at all. Our last question to him was, do you believe in God? He answered, no, I'm an atheist. And, you know, if you're like me, for many years, that would have simply just stopped the conversation. I said, oh, that's okay. You know, I'm sorry to disturb you. But there's no need for it to stop the conversation, because this man has made a claim about his view of the world and reality. When he said, I'm an atheist, he's saying, I believe there's no God. That's really what he's saying. So you just ask him, why? Why does he believe that? So your next question could be, oh, that's interesting. How did you come to the conclusion that there was no God? Now, when you ask that question, you'll be surprised that this is not a question that people expect. They expect you to have to give all the answers, and they have to give none. And when you say something like that, very often, especially with an atheist, you know, there's shock comes over the face, and all of a sudden they recognise they have to give a defence of their position. I mean, if you told someone you were a Christian and they said, why are you a Christian? I mean, that's a reasonable question to ask, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing unusual about that sort of question at all. In fact, you'd probably be glad that they asked that, because then you could tell them. Well, the guy says, I'm an atheist. You could say, well, why are you an atheist? Now, that opens up a conversation very, very, very quickly. And these people, they're challenged really to give a reason for the lack of hope that is in them. And they're not ready to do it. They're not ready to do it. And that in itself is a challenge to them, because suddenly they begin to realise that they're maybe not on as firm a foundation as they thought. So this comes down to a basic, very important point for conversation, and we'll maybe finish with this. And it's this. Whoever makes the claim bears the burden. Okay? So when a person makes a claim to you, says, I'm an atheist, as an example, you are well within your rights to ask him reasonably to back that up, to tell you why he really has come to this conclusion that there is no God. Now, as the conversation goes on from there, and you listen carefully, and your ears are open to hear what this person has to say, and you can ask question after question, and what you're doing is this, you're learning about that person, but there's something else you're doing. You are buying yourself an opportunity. Because when that person reaches a point where there's very little more to say, and you just say, well, that was very interesting, can I tell you why I believe there is a God? Or can I tell you why I believe the Bible to be true? Almost always the person will say, yeah, go ahead. Because you have given them the respect of listening to what they have to say. And that opens a conversation in which you can share the message of the gospel with them. So that's the first session. The time is gone. I'll just get down here. I think you're going to pray and so on. So thank you.